And then I was gone for 2 weeks.
All right, and I'm not just being slow, because it hadn't taken me 3 weeks to get through three verses in Jude, okay? We did that in 1 week. Fast. Anyways, if you were here Sunday night, we went through the book of John in an hour. I know that blows your mind, doesn't it? Didn't we? So, anyways.
It was good.
Yeah, Sunday nights, when we won't have it this Sunday, but what we're doing, just so you know, what I teach on Sunday morning in the service, I follow up on Sunday night with more. So we talked about Jesus this Sunday night and using the Gospel of John, and it was just really fun because everybody gets to read and input stuff. It's really, really a good time. So we're going to do that through the rest of the summer as I do this doctrinal series.
It's on the web, right?
Yes, it's on the web. Yeah. All right, so we're in Jude. So I hope you have your Bibles there. We are, again, I remind you that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the brother of James, who wrote the book of James. And James, that's the James that is the leader of the church of Jerusalem. That is the James in Jerusalem is not James, the brother of John. Remember, he was already martyred for the faith very quickly. It was Jesus' half-brother that became the leader, actually the first leader of the church, the church council, if you will. It was Paul that went back to James after Paul's conversion, and he stood before the council and had to, you know, kind of, well, shared his testimony and talked about what the Lord had done with him and stuff. And then when they had issues with Gentiles coming to the faith, that was the council that made those decisions and stuff. So, again, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, which means he would have been the younger brother of Jesus, which meant that he might have had quite an interesting childhood. Yeah. Can you imagine? Oh, that Jesus. He gets away with... No, he doesn't get away with anything. He didn't do anything wrong. So, you know. Anyway, when we look at this, Jude is extremely concerned with what's called apostasy. We talked about this last time as I set the foundation, so please go online and listen. There are two words that are used. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but they're very close. A heretic and an apostate. Okay, a heretic, I would say this, a heretic is not necessarily apostate, but an apostate is a heretic. In other words, a heretic might be someone who's never, ever known the faith, known the truth, been shared the truth, maybe created their own religious system and all this time. That is heresy. That heresy is that which is contrary to truth. In this case, biblical truth. Okay, an apostate, by definition, is someone who has at least heard and received, but has moved from that and has begun to teach heresy. You understand the difference there? Mm-hmm. So for an apostate has at least had some, we might say, had some illumination to the truth. Doesn't mean they're saved, it just means that they've had some illumination to the truth. Where a heretic may or may not. Okay, so apostate means falling away, literally, falling away from the truth. Okay, heretic means that heresy means that which is contrary to the truth. That's why an apostate is always a heretic, but a heretic may not be an apostate because a heretic may not have ever known the truth.
I was called a heretic once.
You were called a heretic once?
And it just floored me. I didn't know what to say.
Did you bless them?
I prayed for him later.
There you go. There you go. After you worked through it, you prayed that, you know. Yeah. By the way, you know, heresy, the word heretic or heresy is based upon what truth you're talking about. The Roman Catholic Church, through the Spanish Inquisitions, had many Christians put to death because they did not adhere to Roman Catholic doctrine. So from the Roman Catholic perspective, those Christians were heretics. Now, they weren't biblical heretics, we don't believe, but they were heretics according to Catholic teaching. So you can be a heretic of any, it's whatever teaching you're tying that to. Okay. Now, Jude is concerned with the apostates who have fallen away from the faith and now are teaching other people contrary, are teaching people heresy. Okay? And his concern is for those who have not gone away to not only remain faithful to what we know to be the truth, but he does something a little bit more. He says that we are called to defend the truth. Now, defend the truth. That has been taken to all kinds of extremes throughout the history of the church. You have the Crusades that were a part of that. You have probably every faction of Christianity has persecuted another faction of Christianity in some sort of way to defend the truth. I mean, it's just part of history. You can't deny it. Now, some are more extreme. There's no doubt about that. And some, but sometimes we take this call to defend the truth as somehow a call to either destroy others intellectually, spiritually, mentally, and in some cases physically, kill them. And that's not what he's talking about here. We defend the truth. Here you say, well, how do we defend the truth? We defend the truth by standing in the truth. We do not defend the truth by taking up arms and defending the truth. Jesus made that so clear, you can't avoid it. His kingdom, first of all, we need to be reminded, his kingdom is not of this world. Second of all, he says, it's not by the sword that his truth will ever be received. You cannot make someone believe the truth. I want you to get that in your head right now. You cannot make someone believe the truth. Faith comes by an act of the Holy Spirit in someone's life and heart. So how do we defend the truth? We continue to believe it. We continue to teach it. We continue to stand in it. And if we have opportunity to have discussions or even debates with people concerning these issues, then we ought to do that. And that way we can get the truth out. All right? I'm trying to think of the word that we use here. The word we use here is apologetics. And there are some people that have, their whole ministries are apologetics. I don't know if you remember, he's gone on to be with the Lord, Dave Hunt, who wrote many books. They're apologetic books about defending the faith on so many things. So we are called to be apologists for the faith. That is to speak the faith, to stand the faith, to teach the faith, even to debate or discuss the faith if that occasion comes. But we are never called to defend the faith ever by taking up arms to defend the faith. Matter of fact, you are called, if it comes to it, to give your life for it, not to take a life for it. It's hard. That's contrary to our human nature, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because remember what Jesus said. He said, blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you for my name's sake. Now, I have believed through my history, even as a pastor, and read it in church history, that there have been people who I called intentional martyrs. They're just martyrs. They want to be a martyr. They're not a martyr for anything except they want to be a martyr. So Jesus qualifies that by saying, if they do it for his name's sake, not because you want to be a martyr or you want to be, everybody feel like poor so-and-so, it's got to be for his name's sake. All right, so we began our last time we were here, we went through verses 1 through 3. So if this is the first time you're here, you haven't missed much as far as the scripture. But again, I would encourage you, if you did not, you can go online and listen to that teaching. It's from a couple weeks ago of the background. But I pretty well touched on it now. So let's go to verse 4. And we hear here the warning from Jude about what is going on. Have you ever felt, before I get into scripture, have you ever felt things just keep to be getting worse and worse? Well, in some cases that's true, but in other cases I'm not sure that is always true. We're talking about the first century church here, and he's already dealing with a lot of things we deal with today. And you'll remember it was the Apostle Paul, he said, already everybody has left me because of the message that he has. So, I don't know that there's ever been a time in human history where there hasn't been this spiritual conflict that's going on. Now, it may show itself a little bit different in different generations and in different eras and stuff like that, but it's always been there. The indication of Scripture is that as we get closer to the time when Jesus will return, that people's hearts will grow colder and colder and colder to the things of God. And I think we can see some of that. I really believe we can see some of that in the world and even in the church, where people's hearts seem to be kind of hard to the things of God rather than sensitive. But understand this, there has always been this issue here. From Eden on, this issue's always been there. Okay? So what Jude is speaking about here for these young, this young church, verse 4, he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Now, what does this tell you about these certain men? It tells you that they have intentionally slipped in, either the back door or the side door. Okay? They're coming from a place of big, they're stealth. Okay? So what would they present themselves out as? If they slipped in unnoticed, what would they present themselves as to the church at that time?
As believers.
First of all, as believers. What else, though? This goes beyond just believing, because he's talking about what they're teaching. So, as legitimate teachers. Now, what did Paul tell us? He said that Satan presents himself as an angel of light, and that he has ministers that present themselves as an angel of light. That's a warning that Paul gives us. So understand this. Most false teachers are not going to come with a big sign on their chest saying, "I'm a false teacher." They're going to come in, you know, through the front door in the sense of saying, "I believe what you believe. I believe this. And I hold to orthodox Christian faith." But over time, what you begin to hear coming out of their mouths is contrary, which is why I tell you over again that the final authority for our faith is the Word of God, which means that you and I are required to know what the Word of God says so that we might evaluate any teacher who comes along, and when they say something that's contrary to the Word of God, we can say, "That's not right." Now remember, two different views here I talked to you about. Every teacher is able to be mistaken. Anybody who's ever taught a Bible class, your kids or anything like that, been mistaken about a verse?
Oh, yeah.
Besides me?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So we are capable of being mistaken. But when genuine teachers or leaders are shown that they're mistaken by the Word of God, what they will do is say, "You know what? I'm mistaken. I need to correct this." A false teacher is not mistaken unintentionally, but is willfully leading people in the wrong direction. That's the difference there. So not everybody who teaches something that may be mistaken is a false teacher. So don't always jump to that conclusion. Okay? But you understand the difference there. Maxine.
But that's why it's so important to immediately go into the Word.
Exactly.
That's going to tell you. You don't even have to say, "I think you're wrong," or something. You say, "Why don't we just read this again?"
And our first step is to go to a Christian brother or sister and say, "You know what? Did you say this or did you mean this? But as I understand the Word, here's what it says." Sit down with them and discuss it with them. And you know, I think part of, the Bible says part of being a teacher or a leader in the church is to also be teachable. So nobody knows all this. You haven't met the person that knows all this. Okay? And so when we have a relationship with each other, we can do that. That's a wonderful thing. Okay? And so we're all apt to be corrected. And we all ought to be ready to be corrected. So, because if I'm teaching something that's mistaken or you're teaching something that's mistaken, don't you want someone to say, "Hey, wait a minute," because you don't want to keep going down that road. Okay? Now, again, and then there's some things that we call in-house differences, like we would say eschatology. In our own church, we have people like your pastor who is a dispensationalist and is a pre-trib, premillennialist. That's what I am as I view eschatology. But we have pastors and teachers that do not hold that So are they heretics? Well, of course they're not heretics, because there are views that fall within the pale of orthodoxy. You know, someone says, "Well, what if you're wrong? It's not a pre-trib and we go into the tribulation," pastor. Say, "Well, then I'll say, you know what? Hold on tight, because we're going into tribulation." You know, but I believe that the majority of the text speaks to that. But But we have some wonderful. I love J. Vernon McGee, but he wasn't. He wasn't a pre-trib. He was pre-mill, but he wasn't a pre-trib. He didn't necessarily believe that the tribulation would happen before the 7 year. I mean, the rapture would happen before the 7 year period. My brother is not a pre-trib person, but he is a pre-mill person. You know, so you know. Those are in-house things. We could talk about tongues. We could talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Those are in-house things, too, that we have differences on.
I just want to go over the word eschatology. So tell me if I'm right or wrong. Doesn't eschatology mean a further explanation of the word?
No. Eschatology means that is a study of end things.
A study of end things?
End things. Oh. Eschatology, yeah. Okay. The study of end times or end things. Yeah. Okay. Let's go. So he says these men have crept in. So that speaks again. I'm going to say that speaks of intention on these false teachers' part. Intention. Okay, they intend to come in and do this stuff, but they come in different. What did I tell you before? Satan will not appear to you in a red jumpsuit with a pointed tail and horns on his head. He will appear to you if he ever does. I think he will appear to you as an angel of light. When his man comes, how does the Bible describe his man? As everything the world would think a man, you know, Messiah should be. And I think that's in appearance. I think that's in stature. I think that's in the way he speaks and the way, you know, even his persona, his charisma, if you will, all those things, he'll be everything. It'll be a lot like Israel with Saul. Oh, Saul. Head and shoulders above everybody else and stuff. But yeah. Saul wasn't the right man. Yeah. All right, so crept in unnoticed. It says this, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Who are they? They are not, this group of men are not believers. They are ungodly. I'm going to say they're ungodly people who come intentionally to destroy the faith of other people. Okay. Now, their mission will never be completed on their part. I like what Jesus says. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But sadly, there are a lot of times, a lot of innocent or young Christians who get caught up by false teachers who come with an idea. And I always tell you, you know what? Let your spiritual antennas always be on guard. Because if someone ever comes to you and they offer you an idea that no one's thought of in 2,000 years of church history, your antennas better go up. Now, I've got an interpretation of the scripture that nobody has ever had. Well, you better watch out when somebody says that. You know, because remember what does Peter say? For the scripture is not subject to any private interpretation. But the same Holy Spirit who inspired the men to write it is the same Holy Spirit who will illuminate it to you and me, or reveal it to you and me. So they were marked out long ago. In other words, they are not believers. They have not been believers, but they come in and they have a mission. Okay? Goes on to say, they are ungodly men. So he's certainly not talking about believers here. Okay? He goes on to say, who turn from the grace of our Lord into, and I can't even say that word, licentiousness?
Yes.
Oh. Okay, that's pretty close. Not bad, huh?
Lewdness. Yeah, that's what mine
says. Well, it's easier if you get one of them translations that have a short word. I mean, you can be longer. Lewdness would fit, certainly. So, whatever what he says here. It says they have turned from the grace of God. Now, here's where you might have a discussion with people where they would say, well, see, they must have been saved. Not necessarily. It certainly could be that the grace of God was offered to them. And depending on how you view it, I hold the view that Jesus died for all mankind. That doesn't mean that all mankind is going to be saved. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't know who's going to be saved. He certainly does know who's going to be saved. But the grace of God is revealed to all mankind. The grace of God is revealed to all mankind. When mankind chooses to go away from God, and you look at Romans chapter 1, what it actually said. Although they knew God, they rejected their knowledge of God and replaced him and started worshiping the creation rather than creator. He's not talking about believers there. He's talking about mankind.
Yeah.
And that's very similar to what he's talking about here, that they have rejected the grace or the revelation of God to all mankind. Is God revealed to all mankind? Well, according to Scripture, he is. It says creation itself reveals the reality of God. So we're not really talking about Jesus and salvation here. We're talking about the reality of God. Right? So the psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Glory means to make known, or to glorify means to make known. Okay? So all of creation, properly viewed, lets us know that God must exist. I love some of the things that you do in science class. When you start looking at even like the human eye, that's an incredible thing. There's no way it just sort of bumped together and happened. There clearly is a magnificent designer. You look at these planets. What keeps these planets from bumping into each other and running all over the place, you know, all the time and stuff? You know, there's a wonderful design. And one of the guys was telling me, we were talking about that he knows the sand on the seashores. And you know, every grain. And if you think about our universe, there are more stars in the universe than there are sand on the face of the earth. That to conceive that is incredible. And it says that God knows every star by name.
Yes.
And there are more stars in our universe than sands on the earth. Have you ever been to the beach? Try to start count. Just count a handful of sand. Now just count a handful of sand. It's incredible. The magnificent design. So mankind, when it comes to, again, I'm not talking about Jesus right now. I'm talking about God and the reality of God. Mankind is without excuse when it comes to the acknowledgement of the existence of God. Now, how God reveals himself specifically through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's a whole other matter. But we're talking about God, the existence of God here. So, he says here that they've turned this grace of God, we might call it the general grace of God to all humanity. The specific grace, we might define that as grace that leads to salvation. Everybody know the difference what I'm talking about there? So the general grace of God that reveals the existence of God to all humanity. We're without excuse. So they have rejected that, and they have chosen to go into lewdness or
lascivious.
Thank you very much. Which means, both of those mean, without restraint. I should get that word, without restraint. And that means in every facet of human involvement, without restraint. In other words, no boundaries. Go back to the book of Judges. That's what the writer of Judges said over. Every person did what was right in their own eyes. That is the definition of lewdness or lasciviousness. You know, this is taped forever, and I'm caught with this stuff. So anyway, that's a definition of it. We find ourselves back. Human history seems to go like this at times, and we find ourselves in those cycles. And we find ourselves right now in one of those cycles where it seems like that is the spirit of the age of which we live in right now. That everybody has a right to do whatever they want. You know, they do have a right. If you choose to believe something or live a certain way or something like that, you certainly have that right. But I'm not here to put anybody in a hammerlock and tell them to change to be like I would like for them to be. But there are consequences for that. Individual, societal, I would say ecclesiastical, that is the church as a whole, there are consequences. I believe part of the reason why the church is weak in our generation, and I do believe it's weak. I don't say that to say God is not working and they're not great. Great things happen, I do. But overall, the church is very ineffective, particularly in our country and some other countries, like I think Korea, they're having a great movement of God. And there's other places, even in some places in Africa and stuff, great movement of God. Some of our Arab Christian brothers and sisters, you talk about people who love the Lord and willing to give it all for the Lord, they're willing to do that today. So it's happening. But the church becomes another issue.
That's why it does put a huge responsibility on us Christians, and I certainly am one of the first ones. I have to admit, we have to have open hearts for the Lord. We have to be looking for. We have to pray that our people about whom we're concerned will have open hearts.
Yes, and I like that. We need to have open hearts for the Lord. I take one step further. Then we need to ask the Lord to give us His heart. For those around us, you know.
That's why I have a really hard time at Fountain View Village, because so many people have done so well financially, They think, you know, I don't need God. You know, that's,
it's not only, you're right, but it's not only Fountain, it's Fountain Hills.
Well, it's everywhere.
Yeah, but so, anyways, but we see overall that the, I've said this before, and you, I know you read my writings, I believe we're in a post-Christian era in the United States. And I don't think that most people know what a biblical Christian actually is. Because I think it's become a term of, you know, I'm not a Jew and I'm not a Muslim, so I must be a Christian. Well, that's not true either. Not biblically, it's not true. So I think we've lost that sense. And, you know, if we don't have hearts open for God, I like how that's put, if we don't have hearts open for God, then nothing's going to change. So these people living without restraint, and not only doing that, but denying something. Now, those of you here with Sunday, I hope you got a sense of how important I think properly understanding who Jesus is. And it's the bottom line. It really is the bottom line. He is the only way, as we talked about, to salvation. So to reject Jesus it impacts eternity. For precious souls, whom I believe God loves and Jesus died for. And that's what he says here, that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these stealth false teachers have come into the body. Clearly, they deny who God is, even though they, without excuse, the world's out. But not only that, but they have come in to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and by the way, that is the ultimate act of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, to reject Jesus Christ. And once you do that for the last time, we don't know when the last time someone gets that opportunity is. Only the Holy Spirit knows that. But it is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. That's what Jesus said. It is the only sin. Every other sin under the sun can be forgiven and is under the blood of Jesus Christ. But not believing in Jesus, rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, that's the one sin that cannot be forgiven. It's the only sin that's not covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So if you reject him, why would he? He's not going to be your Savior. But as your Savior, and we all have different backgrounds, maybe we've all done different things and stuff, and maybe we've learned to categorize some sins as greater than others and stuff like that, and we got to be careful of that, because we need to understand that if a person comes before Jesus and surrenders their heart to Jesus and trusts in Jesus, whatever sin came before, the Bible says it's gone.
Yeah.
And that doesn't mean they're not earthly consequences of choices we made. I understand all that. We're talking about eternity now. So he says of these people, they have rejected God and they have rejected Jesus. Now Jesus says elsewhere, if you have rejected me, and because you have rejected me, you don't know my Father. We read that some on Sunday night. You have rejected me, and yet you want to claim, he's talking to Jewish people, you want to claim that you know God. He said, there's no way possible for you to know God if you've rejected me. Now that's a huge claim if he's not who he says he is. Okay? So the only way to know the Father is through the Son. Because the Son came to reveal the Father. And you'll remember the Jewish religious leaders of that day were so far off that when they stood and they looked in the face of the Son of God, they had no idea who he was. And when he spoke the very words that they had studied all their lives, the very words that they thought they were great scholars on and stuff and had great understanding, when he spoke those very words and he interpreted those words properly to them and lived that before them, rather than accept him, they rejected him, they hated him, they despised him. They missed him. Think about it. It's almost the saddest irony you can think of. They spent all their life teaching people to look forward to the Messiah. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And teaching all these wonderful verses out of the Old Testament canon to these people. Here's the verse about Messiah. Here's what he's going to do. Here's how he's going to come. And then Messiah comes and they miss him. It's pathetically sad. And not only did they miss him, they were his strong. I want you to hear that. I believe it's still true. I believe religious people are the strongest opposition to the work of God in the world today. And I believe that it was true that day too. Nat?
We've got some really good friends, a couple that we've known for years, and they're Reformed Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And when we were living over in the West Bank, they came to visit us, and I was really curious to ask them, you know, what are you waiting for in the Messiah? You know, what are you looking for? And it was so disappointing because they said to me, they said, well, it's not going to be a man, but it's going to be an
ideology.
And I couldn't believe it.
Interesting. And that would really fit within a Reform mindset, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it would have been interesting to then ask an Orthodox.
Yeah, you've gone to Orthodox, I'm sure they would have been, had a different answer to you.
But it was just something very broad, and it's...
And it's interesting you say it, because if you talk to many Jewish people today, that even going to the book of Isaiah, and you say, and you've had people probably tell you, use the book of Isaiah if you're going to talk to a Jewish person. But when they read the book of Isaiah, they have a whole different view, because they believe that the verses of where Jesus is exalted, where Messiah is exalted, you know, he's coming, ruled with a rod of iron. They believe that's Messiah, whether it's a concept or the nation doing that. And they believe that all the suffering, like, you know, he was beaten so badly and stuff, they don't believe that was a man. They believe that was the nation of Israel. Suffering. So when you take those two verses and say, look, here's Messiah, he's going to come and suffer and die for sin, which we understand. They say, oh, no, that's not what that's Israel. That's what we've been through. That's a suffering we've done. But there is a Messiah coming, whether it's an idea, whether it is a movement, whether it is an individual who's going to come. By the way, most of them will believe when Antichrist comes that he is Messiah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Most of them will. Until God opens their eyes a little bit on it and stuff. But not only will they, folks, most of the world will.
Yeah.
Most of the world will. So very interesting. Yeah, that's great insight, because, you know, I don't think it would ever cross my mind that Messiah would be anything less than a man,
amen,
as the Bible says. But yeah, it again becomes when you take Scripture and you just view it from a place from, like a metaphor or an analogy or other, there's one other word that goes.
Synonym.
Huh?
Synonym.
Well.
Synonym.
You know, it's just a word picture. You can't take it as being.
Allegorical.
My mind. Allegorical, yeah, thank you. Allegorical, rather than take it as being literal. And that's an intellectual approach to Scripture, if you haven't figured. That's true of the Jewish people, that's true of the Gentile scholars and stuff. Most of them hold most of Scripture as an allegory. So you don't take literally God created the heavens and the earth. You don't take literally a flood. You don't take literally a man who would be Messiah and who died for sin and stuff, you know. He's just an example. Jesus was just an example. Anyway, so go ahead.
Does Christ believe that?
What?
That it's just an allegory.
Well, there's a lot of people, a lot of places. I don't think there's a denominational, you know, there are a lot of people, there are Baptists that believe that too. You know, that you ask them about the literal interpretation of the Bible and they say, oh, I don't. And, you know, they always say, when I tell someone I believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, they say, oh, so you believe Jesus literally turned into a rock. Listen, you don't understand what literal interpretation means. Literal interpretation means to read the text as it was written. And what that means is, if it's prophecy, I read it as prophetic word. If it's doctrine, I read it as doctrinal word. If it is the Scripture, which sometimes uses allegories or metaphors to speak of God's truth, then I read it as that way. If it's poetry, I read it as poetry. You understand what I'm saying? So when we say we believe in the literal word of God, or we ought to read the Bible literally, we don't mean that, you know, Jesus turned into a rock or Jesus turned into a piece of bread or something like that. We it's the same thing we talk about God. We talk about the hands of God. Well, there's a big word, anthropomorphical. I see. Yeah. Thank you. That we, from a human perspective, describe God in our terms. But God is not flesh and blood. He does not have a body in the same sense that we do. So when we talk about the eyes of God or the ears of God, the hands of God, we're talking from using human terms to talk about God, what God does. Okay? So, again, when someone says, do you really believe the Bible literally? Yes, we do. You know, and they will say something, well, how can you believe what Leviticus said and then talk about grace in the New Testament? And again, you don't understand. The Bible is God's message to mankind and how he brought man to the place when Messiah came. So we don't deal with whether someone has a tattoo anymore or puts two pieces of cloth together that don't quite match up, or we don't deal with whether you eat shrimp. I like shrimp. So we don't deal with that. I mean, whether it's healthy or not, I'm not arguing with, but I'm just saying, we don't deal with those things. You say, well, then what do we deal with from the Old Testament? We deal with the things that the New Testament brought over.
Amen.
Moral living, truth, righteousness, holiness. So there is a difference between what we might call what God gave Moses that was laws for their society so that they could stay healthy, so that they could stay strong, so that they could grow and stuff like that, in comparison to the moral law of God, which never changes. That's an interesting study in itself. But I can't tell you how many people have said to me, well, oh, you really believe all the Bible? Yeah, so you believe if someone gets puts two pieces of cloth together, they ought to be killed. No, I don't. I said, no, I don't. Anyway, so.
Yet when you look at that scripture, when you go back to the food laws, you've got the vision that was given with all of the other.
Well, yeah, you have God clarifying that, you know. So if you understand that this book is about Jesus and God's revelation of Messiah and how God works through human history to bring that about at the perfect time and all those things, you can keep things in proper context. And that's crucial, too, in Bible study. You got to keep it in context. You can't just grab stuff. All right, so these are these men. What are they? They're ungodly. They're lewd. They have rejected the grace of God, even to the place that they have denied that God exists and certainly denied that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we go into verse 5. He goes this, but... Now, with that being true there, he wants to give them some reminders. Okay? Again, I would say this, what I said earlier. He's reminding them that this has basically always been so. There's always been this kind of person. And, by the way, until Jesus comes back again, there will always be this kind of person. So he said, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who would not believe. Now, Let me deal with this matter of grace, because I think it's important at this point. God's grace toward Israel in bringing Moses and leading them out of Egypt, who did it impact? Who did it impact? Of Israel, who did it impact? No, who did it impact? To get them out of Egypt, who did it impact? It impacted everybody. It impacted all of Israel. Who was released out of Egypt?
All
of Israel was released out of. Believers and non-believers alike in Israel. He's given us a picture here of God's grace and how it works. I believe that we, the Holy Spirit in the church today, as Paul described it, is a restrainer. And because the church is still here, God's general grace not only falls on, God's specific grace, we might say, falls on us, but because we're still here, I believe God's general grace falls on all. If not, this whole country, this whole world would implode. Okay? Mm-hmm. So what he's saying here is this. He says, listen, God in his grace and his mercy, when he moved through Moses, he didn't pick and choose just the believers of Israel to bring them out of captivity. He brought them all out of captivity. So someone say, well, does that mean that all Jews are saved because they were brought out of captivity? No, he's making that point too. You know, we want to say because the Jewish people are God, and I've heard teachers say, because the Jewish people are God's chosen people, automatically all Jewish people are saved. That is not true. Because God chooses to use a people does not mean that people as a whole are saved. Only those individuals within that people, like any other people, who put their faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ can know salvation. You say, God can use lost people? He does it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
God pours his grace out on lost people? He does it all the time. I would say this to any lost person who's still up walking around breathing and healthy, they're experiencing God's grace.
Amen.
Because God could, and we've all said, God, why don't you? We got someone in our mind. God, why don't you just zap this person? I mean, look at them. Look what they've done. Look what they teach. Look how they treat people. Look how horrible. You know you've thought that.
Okay? I said it.
You know, you probably said it. Okay. So why don't you? Okay. It really is a part of God's grace. God's grace. Okay. But that doesn't mean that anybody, this is not great English, but I'm going to say it anyway. It doesn't mean that anybody gets away with anything.
That's true.
In the same way that he says here, he brought them all out of Egypt, all of Israel. But look at the last part of that verse. Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe.
Mm-hmm.
Goes back to what he said here. These, in verse 4 as we read, these people have experienced the grace of God. Just like all mankind has experienced the grace of God. The heavens declare, creation, they've experienced the grace of God. They have rejected the grace of God and refused to believe any further than that. And they have brought destruction upon themselves. The same way, he's using Israel as an example. He brought them all out, all of them. But when they got in the wilderness and they did not believe and they did not respond in belief and faith in God, God destroyed them. Or you might even put it this way, their unbelief and their sin destroyed them. God's not responsible for their sin or their unbelief. Their sin and their unbelief brought destruction upon themselves. And it is always true that way. That's why we must listen to God, folks. He knows. We don't. And left to our own devices, all of us would go away from God. We would. Because none of us are more spiritual than other people. It's, again, by the grace of God and by the work of Christ, continued work of Christ, it is by the Holy Spirit that keeps us on that path. But even we Christians have to confess, we don't always listen to God. Sometimes we got to tell God what he needs to know. And I think in my writing today talked about how we can mess up. We mess up things because we think we know better than God. And we don't. Yes?
That's why we Christians need this continual Bible teaching.
Of course.
We need illumination. But on the other hand, then I was thinking of this Bible verse. First I thought, well, this is going to substantiate what you've been saying. But then that has its own set of questions. And that's the verse that says, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, we can understand that to a point, but then...
I agree with you. I don't think we can understand the fullness of that what that statement of Jesus. I don't.
We just need a lot of different substantiating verses.
Yes, yes, yes. You know, someone says, well, Tony, how does God work in salvation bring... And my answer is, I don't know. I really don't. I've read everything from Calvin to Arminius, and all of them leave me wanting. I'm just going to tell you. So I just go back to the scripture and I say, oh, that's cool. And then I read another verse. I go, oh, well, that kind of, well, okay. I don't know. I just know he does. And I know he loves us. And I know Jesus died for us. And I know that the Holy Spirit is continually calling out to people. And I know we have a legitimate choice to make whether or not we're going to respond to the Holy Spirit or not. This disobedience is not God's responsibility. It's not God's fault. It's... Man is with, again, that's why he says man is without excuse. I can't even blame God if I don't believe. Because God has done more than needs to be done to reveal that he is God. Okay? So, I just want to remind you, verse 5, there is no such thing, and you need to hear this, there is no such thing as what we might call corporate or ethnic or national salvation. That does not mean that God doesn't use countries. I believe he used Israel. It's clear he used Israel. I believe he's used our country in the past couple centuries. I believe that. For a lot of good. Okay? That doesn't mean if you're an American, you're a Christian, no. Okay? So, got to keep... That's why we need to be doing what Jesus said in the Great Commission, that we share the message of the gospel, make disciples, of every creature or every person. Because it is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it becomes a personal decision under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as to whether or not you or me or anybody else put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We can't just say, okay, let's build a Christian army, and that's what Constantine did. You know history? Constantine had the vision, by this sign conquer, which is supposedly the sign of the cross in the sky. And you know what he did? He said he made all of his troops Christian. How did he do it? He had them march underneath, took the pond fronds, dumped them in the water, sprinkled them as they walked under, and said they were baptized Christian now. Worst thing that ever happened to the church. Because you just enlisted. You just constrained. You just, what is that word that they used to do? Drafted them. You just drafted them in there, and you made them be Christians because you have the power to make them be Christians. By the way, no one has the power, not Constantine, not any world leader, to make anybody Christian. It is a personal thing. And when you do what he did, all you ever do is you weaken what Christianity is, because that's not how it works.
Yeah, but I've read history books that give Constantine the distinction of being the one who brought Christianity into that part of the world.
I would disagree with those history books, but I would. I believe that long before Constantine ever existed, Paul had already been there. Peter had already been there. Many of the missionaries had already been there and stuff. And his brand of Christianity, Constantine's brand of Christianity, is not biblical Christianity. It's just not. It's just not. So I don't say that to offend. I just say that because it's not.
And yes. I also think that's why, you know, how you were saying that a couple centuries ago, the Christianity that was here in the United States was, I'm not putting this in your words, but better, to where there was a lot of it that was not brought on by, in the name of Christianity.
Yes, there's a lot of things that happen in our own, the history of our own country, in the name of God, it had nothing to do with God. And that's a hard thing to deal with people, because they'll say, well, I know Christians who do this in the name of God. I say, I do not doubt that you know Christians who do that, but what I want you to understand is not doing it in the name of God. And the church, the organized church, has done things in history path and tagged God's name on them, and they have nothing to do with God. You cannot annihilate. You cannot destroy Native people in the name of Jesus because they won't listen to your conversion message and say it's better to send them off into eternity and think that that's an act of God. It is not an act of God. I don't care who says differently. It's not an act of God. And that's what happened in a lot of cases. Because it wasn't biblical Christianity. My forefathers came over with the Mayflower group. They came over. And they came over from England for the very reason is they did not want to live in a society where they were constrained to believe according to how the state said they had to believe. And when we talk about the establishment of our own country, many of those people came and they established and said, we want a country where people are free to believe as their conscience leads them. Now we know as biblical Christians, we know that's the Holy Spirit that leads us. But I still want a country where people are free to believe whatever they want to believe. I do. I at the same time, I want everybody to believe in Jesus.
Right. Yes.
Okay? But I don't want someone else taking charge that will say to you, oh, we're in charge now. We don't believe in Jesus, so no longer can you believe in Jesus. So I have no right to tell this person, you believe in Allah, you believe in the Judaism, you believe in this thing, and I want to pass laws to make you believe in Jesus. No, I don't. I want them to come to faith in Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit moves in their heart. Because that's the only way true faith happens.
Amen.
That makes sense? And I think we got to be just very careful that we don't try to even use the state to get our message. We're responsible for that message, not the state. We are responsible to live that message and elect people, hopefully, that will hold those same moral values, but we're not, we never elect a national preacher, guys. Whether you're talking about our president now, President Trump, or President Obama, or Clinton, or Reagan, or go right on back. Not a one of them were a pastor. They were presidents. Okay? And you say, why do you say that? Because ultimately they are not responsible for the moral condition of our nation. We are. So that's why we need to pray and elect people that reflect what we believe closest to biblical truth. I hope that makes sense to you. You know, because some, if not, we're not careful, then we, you know, there hasn't been a perfect president in the 45 that have been there. They've all had their faults. They've all had their issues, and they've all been selfish. They've all been self-centered. Oh, wait a minute, not George Washington. Yeah, George Washington. You know, not Abraham. Well, yeah, Abraham Lincoln, you know. And the truth is, so are we. That's why we have to keep this before the Lord. Anyway, that's a good thought. So, when you see verse 5 there, I want you to hang on to that verse because sometimes we would say that, you know, a group is guaranteed. You know, by the way, just because you belong to a church does not mean you're born again. Your name can be on a roll of a church and you may spend eternity in hell. And you can call yourself Baptist or Methodist or Assembly of God. You can call it labels. God's not impressed with labels. Have you figured that one out yet? Okay, he's impressed with our heart and a heart that's turned toward him. That doesn't mean, again, I would say this, that doesn't mean that lost people who come to our church and may even never are no longer convicted, that doesn't mean that they don't experience the grace of being around other Christians. Of course they do. It's the same thing in your home. Let's say you're the only member of your household that's born again. I believe your whole household experiences the grace of God because you're there born again. That does not mean everyone in your household is saved. But it does mean, because you are there and God lives within you, that you are that, if I can put it, that presence of God in your household. And the blessings that fall on you, because they're in the same household, fall on them. In the same way as, again, the church is still alive in America, and I believe the blessings that fall on the church fall on America also. Just because we're still here. That's why, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul says, when we're taken away, then basically all hell's going to break loose. The restrainer is taken away and all hell's going to break loose. Because that grace that God has been pouring out on his church is not going to be happening anymore in that fashion. All right. Question or comment before we're done. It's already an hour. So you don't seem impressed with two verses in an hour. So.
There's a lot. It just goes too fast.
You know what? I always say it takes me much longer than it took Jude to write this to tell you about it. So, but